Get the book of Philemon this evening, please.
Where you work. Let's see here. I am going to need some with this. And when you're young men, you young guys straining for the ministry, when you're young, you hope to be able to pull a sermon together. When you get old, you hope to be able to preach that one sermon in about five services. I don't know what happens to you. You just got more to say, or you're old and you talk a lot. I'm not sure. Yeah, thank you. I was waiting, Nancy. I figured it'd be you or Debbie. I'll try to make this reasonable tonight, but I want to say this to everyone. We're talking about slavery. We don't have slavery in this country. But I think you will learn that these ideas are rather important in life. Because I don't think slavery is the issue. I don't think what you call any kind of relationship that is a vertical relationship, meaning you have someone over someone else, always has potential danger of abuse. Anyone. And what Paul does through the whole New Testament is transform those relationships. And we're going to talk about that tonight. You know, in your notes last week, I had 3 points. I kind of introduced this. I said, first of all, Paul's instructions were local. So when we look at verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over at verse 22 of the same, you know, obviously the same chapter, it says, Paul says to the church and to Philemon, but withal prepare me also a lodging. So folks, the first point, you need to learn to read Scripture. The Scripture has elements that are very specific to time and place in history. So Paul doesn't expect you to have an extra room in your house, Paul's room, in case he comes for a visit. That would be stupid. We recognize some things are local, time and place specific. We also recognize the epistle is also, I said last week, universal. Why? Because it's not just written to Paul, not just written to Philemon, it's written to the church. It's part of Scripture. So even though it's local, it's also universal in the sense that there are ideas for everybody, every place, for the rest of time. Got those two ideas. That was last Sunday night. We also talked, and we spent a lot of time on this, which won't tonight, in number 3 in the notes, his instructions are persuasive. I know why pastors would prefer. And actually, I don't think you can do it today. I don't think many large churches have pastors who are dictators anymore. Excuse me, who appear to be dictators. The old line of Baptist dictators, going back to at least J. Frank Norris, is a thing of the past. I don't think anybody under 50 or 60 would put up with it. Without being mean, 70s and 80s would still put up with it because you grew up in areas where people told you to shut up and sit down. And if you don't, you probably wouldn't recognize the difference. You don't think you would put up with it, but you did. And frankly, even my generation, I put up with some things in Bible college. And then I went to seminary at Covenant Seminary. And I've told the story. I remember walking out of seminary class one day, and it was like God picked the world off of my shoulders when I realized these people are not trying to use me. They just want to educate me. I'd been in a place where you were used like an animal cracker. And then all of a sudden, it's just liberty. I would say this. Nobody 30 and under will put up with the old dictator stuff. They're not doing that. And that's the reason those churches that were 3, 4, 5, 6,000 members, many of them are closed today. Because they were dictators. And my parents' generation, for whatever reason, coming out of the Great Depression and World War II, you did what you were told. Today, you must persuade people. By the way, may I say this? That is the biblical method. The biblical method is when you leave here tonight, you are persuaded to what the Bible teaches. Got that? And you want to do what the Bible teaches by persuasion, not coercion. All right. We will continue. I'm just going to skip some verses and we'll go down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, but without thy mind, you know, he didn't want to do anything without understanding the intentions of Philemon, would I do nothing. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. This is that persuasion again. But perhaps he, Onesimus, Philemon, therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Ah, but verse 16, oh my goodness, not now, and I'm going to translate this properly, not now as a slave, it's doulos, not diakonos, not now as a slave, but above a slave. A what? A brother, and not only a brother, but a, by the way, some of us have brothers we don't like. Hello? No, this is a brother that you love. That's not a personal testimony from me, by the way, just saying. A brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And then he gets into what we'll get to the last point. He says, if he hath wronged thee, and there's kind of an assumption that whenever Onesimus fled, he stole some things. Who knows? Maybe he burnt something down. You don't know. There's kind of an assumption that he had done some harm. So Paul says, hey, if he's wronged you or owes you something, oweth thee aught, put that on my account. So Paul is trying to do something here to solve the problem. So Philemon doesn't feel like, yeah, I got to forgive this guy and accept him back and not treat him as a slave anymore, but he stole from me. Maybe he did some damage. Paul says, not a problem. Put that on my account. He says, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do say to thee how thou owest me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh you, this terrible statement again. You know, encourage me is the idea. Verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience. So he's actually expecting Philemon to obey after being persuaded, that is. He says, I wrote unto thee knowing that thou will also do what? Wow. That is a phenomenally powerful statement. Tonight we're going to finish up. But I don't want to just talk about slavery, because some of you would go to sleep and walk out of here like you haven't learned a thing, because I think this applies in many areas, how you treat people. So I'm not an expert in this. There's people in this room better at this. I don't brag on a lot of guys. This guy here is better at it than me. Listen, Captain of the United States Navy and as big a servant as any man in this church, those two don't normally go together. Normally men of rank want people to serve them, yet he would serve any place. I understand. I haven't been there, but him and this crazy guy here have been over in a bathroom. That's exciting work. Changing out toilets. Yes?
Tim did that part.
Well, son-in-law, we get that. By the way, that's something that we all can learn, because we're going to learn that tonight. Let's pray as we look at this text. Father, thank you. Thank you for the many, many good men in this church that I see that have these characteristics. And Lord, may all of us join in. May we be persuaded there's ways of treating people, regardless of our relationship. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday night, I mentioned a book. I'm going to mention the book for all of you that read. There's a fine book written by a Pulitzer Prize-winning author called Founding Brothers. It was written in the year 2000. It is an excellent book and has an excellent chapter on the subject of slavery around the time of the founding of our country. And I think it's the best 50, 60, 70 pages you can read on the subject. And it's pretty heartbreaking. Now we begin. How does a person who has never been in charge of anything do when you put them in charge? It's the weirdest thing in the world. A person that's always been the gossip out in the pew. Look at me. You know, the griper, complainer, and gossip, and you know who they are. You put them in charge of anything, and there's two things you'll know. Number one, they don't do a very good job. Because a follower is still a follower. They don't know how to lead just because you put them in leadership. And secondly, they always mistreat people beneath them. There's a guy that is not a hero of mine. The reason he's not a hero of mine is I don't know him well enough. But what I have read of him, about him, humbles me. In the public media, they call him General Mad Dog Mattis. His friends do not call him that. General Smith, whose daughter is a senior here this year, he's a major general retired in the Marine Corps, says his friends, which he was one of his friends, call him, you know the term, don't you know? They call him Monk, M-O-N-K, because he never married. He said, the Marine Corps is my life. There's two things that impressed me about him. I read a letter that he wrote, and you can read it online, so you know, if the sermon gets boring, Tom, you can look it up. He wrote a letter to a younger guy under him about reading. And he talked about when he was in charge of the Marine branch that went in, I think it was Iraq, he talked about the books he had read. And he basically said, I knew more than anybody that went in there. He says, I never get taken by surprise. And the books he was reading were like, you got to be kidding me. The second thing is, do you know these stories? General Smith, if you know who General Smith is, and you can ask him, he's a good storyteller. On a Christmas one night, General Mattis went. Do you know this story, Jim? Where was it at? Do you remember where it was at?
In the D.C. area. He was commandant of the Marine Corps at the time.
He's commandant of the Marine Corps. He's a real chump, right? You know, he's the big guy in the Marine Corps. And it's Christmas night or Christmas Eve or something. Is that right?
Christmas Day in the morning, early in the morning.
Early in the morning. What does he do? Why don't you come over and tell this story? He knows the story better than me.
General Mattis and his wife baked the week before Christmas, baked hundreds and hundreds of cookies and put them in little baggies. And on Christmas morning, early in the morning, I mean like 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, he takes off in his car. He goes to every Marine Corps installation in the Washington, D.C. area, of which there are many. And when he got down to Camp Lejeune, he goes in, Paris Island. Gets down to Paris Island.
Go all the way to Paris Island?
Yeah.
Go ahead. You're close.
Anyway, there's one right south of D.C., down in Virginia.
You're
anyway,
talking about, what is it?
Quantico. That's it.
There
you're
you go,
right.
Quantico.
I'm retired now. I don't know where anything is. So he goes down to Quantico, and he's going around to all the different people who are standing watch, and he walked into the operations center down there, and there's this Lance Corporal that's in the watch center, and he comes in and he gives the Lance Corporal a Who was the commandant? It was a different guy who was the commandant.
Yeah, it Mattis, was a different guy that was bringing the food.
Bringing food. Mattis was the deputy commander or something like that at Quantico, and so he comes in. He talks to this Lance Corporal, and he says, here's a bag of cookies for you and all of that. And he says, now who's the officer of the watch? And he said, Brigadier General Mattis, sir. He said, no, I know he's the commander here and all that. Who is the officer of the watch? Brigadier General Mattis, sir. He says, okay, who slept in the bed in that room last night? Brigadier General Mattis, sir. And about this time, Mattis comes around in his uniform and all of that, and he says, what are you doing here? He said, well, it's Christmas Eve, and the guy who had the watch tonight, he just got off deployment, so I told him to spend time with his family, and I took his watch. That's the kind of man Mattis is. I got the story messed up, but you got the point.
By the way, if that didn't move you, you don't understand the military, and you don't understand men of that rank. And by the way, that's not the only story I've heard. I've also heard that when he was deployed, it was at Iraq, I can't remember which, one morning some younger officer, like lieutenant, I mean just an 02, 03 at the most, was out checking his troops at like 2 or 3 in the morning and saw somebody wandering around in between where the troops were. And he's thinking, who is this idiot out here wandering around with the troops at 2 or 3 in the morning? Well, it was Mattis talking to men on the front line. May I say this to you? What we're going to talk about is how you treat people. And many Christians never get it. And the worst Christians are those who have never been in charge of their own lunch money. Because once you give them a little bit of power, whoo. But let me say this, friend. It's a beautiful thing when you have someone like a Mattis, considering him and Trump. I mean, it's kind of a nice thing, in my opinion. Well, we're going to move on tonight, and we're going to talk, number four, about Paul's instructions. I call them transformative. Look in your notes, if you would, with me. He says, I beseech thee, or beg you, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. The idea being what? Paul writing to Philemon, he's saying Onesimus got saved here in Rome. And then he, without giving all the context of the book, verse 15 says, when he sends him back, he says, for perhaps he departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. But when you receive him, by the way, not now host doulon, not as a slave, but above a slave. Huper doulon, I mean, you're much more than a slave. What? A brother. But not merely a brother, the word adelphos. Philadelphia, you know the word, city of brotherly love. You have more than just a brother, but a brother that you love. So Paul was taking a relationship of slavery and transforming the relationship. So when Onesimus came back to Philemon, it's no longer the relationship of a slave where he could, if he wanted to, abuse the person. He now has to treat him as a brother, and more than just a brother, a brother that you love, one of your beloved brethren. That transforms everything. He goes on to say, he says, especially to me, my goodness, he got saved when I was in jail in Rome, in house arrest. He helped me there, but he says, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. I'm going to ask a simple question, and we're going to illustrate some of this tonight, the reason I brought men up here. And folks, this is the sermon. The sermon is not so you can sleep or learn interesting things about slavery. You can do all that on your own. What I want to do is I want to show you the transformative nature of Christianity. And hear me, I believe this happens every place Christians exist, except where the Bible is waved and not obeyed. I'm not into Bible thumping and waving. I'm into Bible obeying. Amen. And this is, boy, this stuff gets right down where we are. How does Christianity transform everything? Well, we will begin with the very beginning. I'm going to use the Latin phrase. By the way, if you have not heard the Latin phrase, that's okay. In 1973, when abortion was legalized in America, the average evangelical didn't even know about abortion. They had never heard this phrase because, you know, if I got the Bible, I don't need to think. This concept has been around as long as there's a Bible, a Hebrew Bible, by the way. It was in the early church, and Christians got busy preaching against stupid stuff. The first thing that transforms everything is the Imago Dei. And I will spell that for you if you don't know how to spell it. And yes, I'm using Latin. And yes, I'm not trying to dumb you down. Imago Dei. I-M-A-G-O. That means image. And Dei, D-E-I. The image of God. Look at me, friend. Why do we treat people differently? Hey, look up here. Why do we treat people differently? Because we believe every person is created in the image of God. The Imago Dei. The tragedy in 1973, when I was a kid in high school, is Baptist had never heard used this term because we're out Bible thumping and yet rooted in our Bible. And now what most Christians believe, well, the reason we don't believe in abortion is those children that are unborn are created in the image of God. Well, by the way, this is the reason we don't mistreat anybody. Genesis 1:26, and let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and what? Yes, so it wasn't just males. It was male and female created he them. James picks up on this. He says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be, if you believe that man is created in the image of God. Now take your Bibles and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, gentlemen, if I can have all four of you come down here, please. I'm going to come down here because I've done this before, and there's probably two-thirds of you have seen this, but there's a third of you that haven't seen it. And by the way, this was one of the game changers in my life. I'm not saying I lived this perfectly. 1 Peter 2:17, everybody find it? I've preached on this in this church. Cliffy, when I was in Japan, I taught on this in Sunday school. Your friends, Jinpo and Jim, just talked to me about this when they were here. Look at me. The Bible does not allow you to do what you want to do while waving your Bible. It requires, if you're a believer, to you obey that Bible. So there are exactly, in 1 Peter 2:17, look at me, four commands, four of them. And the commands are like a stair step. So if you can draw your stair step, think this is the bottom, then there's a step, then there's a step, and we'll illustrate it. So we're going to start with this guy right here. What's the very first command in the text? Yes, and you'll notice in the King James Bible, appropriately so, men as in what? Because in Greek, it's not talking about men as opposed to women. It's just honor everybody. That's the idea. Honor all peoples. So your first command is, how do you treat people? Do you realize how this solves a lot of problems on jobs? If you learn, and I learn, and by the way, this is not something you get in one afternoon, wherever you are, whatever you do, it goes back to the Imago Dei, you just start honoring people. You know what? It just solves a lot of problems. If you call someone stupid on a job, how's that work? You learn, by the way, just learn to honor all people. Now, he takes it up a notch. Pastor Koch, come back up here, please. Step up about right there. Notice, look at the text. By the way, this is not your religion. This is the direct commands of the living God. Honor all men. What's the next command? It assumes that you're going to have a different relationship with the people of God. And that's going to be, by the way, it doesn't mean you don't honor the people of God. You would honor them and you would have a more intimate relationship with them. So, in the sense of appropriate loving one another. So our first command is honor everybody. You say, is that everybody? Well, it's amazing how racist and God-haters calling themselves religious can play games with the Bible. The Bible commanded, including race people that enslave people, to honor. By the way, it's real hard to mistreat somebody and honor them. Then he says, love the brotherhood. Duncan is the exact guy. Duncan, help him up there because he's getting old. No, actually, he's doing better than me. Go all the way up there to the step there, James. Actually, go all the way up to the second step, would you? Look at the text. Do you all understand a stair step? By the way, if you're a visual person, draw the stair step. I'm a visual person. I always think of ideas in my mind in this way. This is the reason I can remember what I preach, and some of you are like, I put them in my mind in a certain way. I'm not reading this from a text. Actually, I'm trying to live it. There are three commands so far. When I run into any kind of a person, my first response should be to what? By the way, what's honor mean? Honor is related to, it's the same word, Timae. By the way, Timothy is Theos, God, Timotheus, and Timae, which means to honor. Honor means to give, its worth, its proper worth. It's also a word that can be used for price. So you're putting a price on something. You're treating it with dignity, respect. Honor all men. Love. How do you treat God? By the way, friend, there's a totally different relationship you have with God. That is, if you're doing a stair step, the first stair step is honor all people. The next one's love the brotherhood. The highest stair step is what? Look at the text. By the way, and I want you tonight, if I asked you on Wednesday night, I don't want any deadheads in this room looking at me like, what? Folks, if you can't remember from tonight to Wednesday night, what's the problem? What's the fourth command? Isn't that amazing? He tells you to honor the king, which also tells you, look at me, you treat important people like you treat not important people. You treat not important people like you treat important people. Wow. We roll the red carpet out for important people, don't we? And you know what the Word of God is telling you? That's how you treat people. The imago, the image of God. Thank you, gentlemen. I'll just take you two to stay up here, and the other gentleman can go back and have a seat. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Cliffy. Boy, that took a long time. Look at me, friend. I hate to say this. I'll say it when we get down a little bit further. Let's do that. Let me quickly run through this. The Imago Dei. The next thing is simply this. The two great commandments. There are two great commandments that Jesus says summarizes the whole Old Testament. Not the doctrines, meaning the prophecies, but it summarizes the moral intent of the entire Old Testament is summarized in two commandments. One of the scribes came, so these are the two great commandments. Having heard him, them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, ask him, what is the first commandment? And Jesus answered them, the first of all, the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So, my friend, this is what the Bible, when I talk about transforming, all of a sudden we're realizing this individual, whatever their ethnicity is, they bear the image of God. There's someone God's commanded me to honor. There's someone I am to love. I don't have an option. If I'm a believer, I must love people in the sense that this is talking about. Not exactly the same sense as loving one of God's own. Number three, the golden rule. The golden rule. We know the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Luke records it in a different setting and says, And as you would that men should do unto you, do you also to them likewise. Look at me, friend. You know, these are the kind of things that I don't know. Parents, I don't know. These are the kind of things my mother beat me to death with as a little kid. We had to memorize these things. These were the kind of these were the basic procedures that you, why? Because the Bible is taking this, all of the commands of the Bible. He's not telling you don't read the Old Testament. He's taking them all and squeezing them down. And he's saying, you know, when you get to the heart of the matter, it kind of becomes simple. Love God, love people. It becomes this simple. What do you want people to do to you? That's what you do to them. If you want respect, give respect. If you want people to pay attention to you, pay attention to them. It kind of makes sense. I have watched the program from PBS on the Civil War. I own it. I've probably watched it a dozen times. You get Christians that get pretty far removed from reality trying to say, you know, slavery. I've actually heard people, it wasn't that bad. All right, take your ugly self and you become a slave. And then tell me how bad it was. I mean, folks, that is the talk of a fool. I know we can find some slaves that it wasn't horrible for, but they were still somebody's property. And if I read this correctly, the Imago Dei, the two great commandments, the golden rule, and lastly, and the last one is the most transformative. It's what Paul is focusing on. You kind of add these together. We're all created in God's image. We're to love all people. We are to practice the golden rule. And lastly, on being a brother in Christ, part of the family of God. when Paul appeals to Philemon about Onesimus, this is what he says, for perhaps he departed for a season, look at the text, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant is 1611-ish. It's too, they didn't get to slavery in the first century. Diakonos is a servant. Doulos is a slave. He says, not now as a slave, but above a slave. Or he says, a brother. But not only a brother, one that is beloved, especially to me. So Paul is saying, my friend, how could you treat Onesimus now that he's a believer? He bears God's image. There's two great commandments. There is the golden rule. There is the stair-step concept of honoring all people. And he's now your brother. Now, I'm going to speak truth whether you like it or not. I dealt with racists in the church in St. Louis. I have no fear of racists. They're all the same individual. Of course, they don't ever think biblically because none of them would like to be enslaved. But let's look at this. Do you understand, Sparky, you're here, you're our historian here. You know this, there were slave owners in the American South that were good Baptists. Look up here. And they understood something. If we preach the gospel to those slaves and they get saved, we got a problem. Did you hear me? We have to treat them as brothers. So there were slave owners in the American South that would not allow blacks to hear the gospel because if they heard the gospel, they might get saved and then we'd have to treat them as brothers. So they just excluded them from Christianity. They understood the implications of their own lives. God bless our little pinheads. Look at the text. By the way, these are key central ideas of Scripture. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. My friend, the moment you're saved, you're baptized into the body of Christ. By one Spirit into one, it's only one body of Christ, obviously. That's irrespectable of whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're enslaved or free. All of us become part of God's family. Colossians says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian. And by the way, the barbarians were those people that didn't speak Greek, that were on the outside of the world. They used to, you know, the joke is barbarians were made, that word is made up by Greeks because it was like, blah, 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 we don't understand what they're saying. That was the idea. And then the Scythians were the worst, worst, worst group of the barbarians. Then he goes on to say bond or free, meaning slaved or not. But Christ is all and in all. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, everyone look at me. I spent a lot of time on the introduction. I would rather us learn how to live our lives. Because now, look at me, now, when you go to work tomorrow and you're the boss, how do you treat people? Every person I've ever met who is a follower, the moment you give them 1 ounce of authority, they're a dictator. Because they never understand. They followed all their life. People's told them what to do. They hate people telling them what to do. But they don't know how to lead either. What I find interesting is leaders, good leaders, can both lead and follow. Which is kind of interesting. Which is the way God wants us to be. Because most of us are going to be leaders or followers in different relationships. We'll hurry a little bit. In your notes, sooner or later, some intelligent individual, and I probably should have put that in parentheses, you know, some smart aleck, might note that Paul doesn't free Onesimus, but merely sends him back. I put the verses in your notes. Yes, that is true. Turn the page, please. I'll let you figure that out on your own. I say this, some thoughts about the text. First of all, Paul did send him, meaning Onesimus, back. There's no question. He sent the slave, Onesimus. He was legally a slave. Excuse me. He sent him back to Philemon. Next. Paul encouraged Philemon to receive Onesimus. three or four times. But no longer as a slave, but now as what? A brother. Or if you want to really fill it out, a beloved brother. Someone that not only is your brother, but someone you love. Next, Paul expected Philemon to do more than Paul asked. So he didn't just think that Onesimus was going to come back as a slave. No, he expected Onesimus to come back as a brother, and he expected Philemon to do more than he asked. So when people say, oh, all he did was send him back and return, you know, and people in the South would use this argument in the Civil War, and you're like, Paul is expecting this believer in front of a church, this letter was read to the church, to do a whole bunch more than just bring him back and say, all right, you're my brother, but you're still enslaved. He was expecting more, obviously. Next, Paul has no authority to free a slave or change Rome's laws. Obviously, Paul couldn't, you know, he could say whatever he wanted to say, but he had no ability to change the laws of Rome. But Paul wasn't interested in the laws of Rome. Next, Paul did change everything or transform everything for Christians. You see, Paul is trying to transform how we live, how we deal with people, how we get along with people. And I say in your notes, Paul actually transformed all vertical relationships. Now, what are vertical relationships? Please look at me. Are you in any vertical relationships? All of us are. I mean, I put five here, but there's many. All of us are in vertical relationships. By the way, I am the senior pastor of this church, which means I'm the oldest dog here, is a pastor. Amen. How old are you?
A lot younger than you.
A lot younger than me. Are you 48 yet? 48. Now, I'm being serious. If I go out on Highway 94 and get pulled over by a police officer, am I in a vertical relationship? You know, preachers have some, especially the fundies, have real problems with the law because they're such a dictator, they forget they're not a law unto themselves. I am required to keep the law. By the way, just because I'm not the only pastor here, there's four of us, but I'm the senior pastor, I get that, but that doesn't mean there are people over me. By the way, tonight we're going to go to Culver's. Is that correct? Do you know when you walk into Culver's, none of us are in charge? The people there are. Folks, we always have relationships where people are over us. That's a vertical relationship here. So I have some in your notes. How does Paul transform them? Gentlemen, can I borrow you? Pastor Kwok, you can stand up here because you look very dignified tonight. Dada, can you come right over here, please? Now, these are, and by the way, I don't know how to do this. I didn't have time to talk to Christy, who knows computers. Some of these symbolism and stuff I don't do well, so you'll have to figure that out. Sorry, there's some things about this that I don't want to spend the time to waste to try to figure it out. It would drive me nuts. So in your notes, I give you some of those relationships. Now, I have this. Slave owner and slave, equal. No place in the Bible does the Bible ever try to make the slave owner equal to the slave. So when you have the equal, draw this. Look. He doesn't try to make us equal. You know, he doesn't try to do the 1960s where we're all equal. We sit around in a circle and sing Kumbaya. Hello? But some people think so. We're all hippies here. Let's hold hands. Let's dance. It's like, oh, please. Folks, see this group right here? You take any group like this, a group, whatever, how many ever people's here, you put them in a room, and within a very short period of time, leaders will rise to leadership roles. You say, why? We're different. Did you know that? By the way, all animals are equal. But some animals are more equal than others. And may I say this to all of you? We're not the same. You might think you're equal to me, and in some ways you are. None of you have a head as big as mine. Jim, I was expecting good things for you. I remember when Braden was younger. I don't know if he can still do these things or not, but he used to do spinning, and he used to do these I would just think of doing that, and it would be like pain, hospital, surgery. Can you still do that stuff, Superman? What? Oh, you're getting old like me. See, that's what happens. So, what does Paul do? Look here, folks. He doesn't put us on the same plane and act like we're all equal. Whatever the vertical, instead there's a vertical relationship. What he does is one thing. Right now, the vertical relationship, and let's just use slave, slave owner, slave, is a one-way arrow. It's an arrow down like this, and it's simply, you do what he tells you to do. You're the slave. What Paul does is transform that. I'm going to use this word, mutuality. He makes it more mutual. He starts talking about the Imago Dei, the two great commandments, the golden rule, that we're brothers in Christ, that 1 Peter 2. And instead of having, like this, folks, instead of having an arrow down, which is true, there's also that arrow coming back, so it's a mutual relationship. So even if this guy is in charge, it's still different than him just saying, shut up, do what I tell you to do. It's a mutual thing. It's a healthier relationship. And I'm trying to picture it in your mind because, look at me, General Mattis could tell people what to do. And you better do it. But may I say, he also demonstrates huge mutuality by going, so to speak, into the trenches with men, showing the two ways, the two sides of this. He didn't, by the way, you might join the Marine Corps and think, I'm going to be equal with General Mattis. Only in your fantasies. By the way, you're not even close to equal with him. Neither am I. The point is, it's not about equality like this. It's like this, when all of a sudden, this man here knows how to serve. This man here knows how to encourage. So the relationship is not a one-way arrow, it's a two-way. It's a mutual relationship. And if you look at these notes, I'm not going to tell you the rest, they're all the same. Whether it's father, by the way, there's a way. Some of us had a father like that. If you had a father that yelled and screamed and beat you, look at me. What kind of father was he? But if you had a father, look at me, you have a father that's actually in charge, can actually get himself out of bed, can actually have self-control, works, gets up on time. He can still be in charge, but yet it's a mutual thing. I think Paul, from the inside out, changes all vertical relationships. He doesn't make them horizontal. They remain vertical, but they are mutual, back and forth. That's my opinion. And I think that's a transformative truth. Gentlemen, thank you. You both can have a seat. I'm not going to look at the rest, but they're there in your notes. Under that, I say this. Abuse is always possible in a vertical relationship. Paul didn't remove those relationships. I'll say it again. Paul didn't remove those relationships, meaning make them all horizontal, but instead he transformed them. He added the mutuality. He added the relationship of the mutuality. And to me, that is the essence of good leadership and good relationships, frankly. So, I have said that Paul's instructions are transformative. Lastly, I'm going to have to quickly do this. This is, Paul's instructions were also practical. Let's just pretend this, friend. When you go back to 1770s and our country was founded, by the time you get to the 1820s, 1830s, 1840s, look at me, everybody in the North wanted to get rid of slavery. Do you know that nobody knew how to do it? People were thinking all kinds of things. They realized it wasn't enough to have a theory, free the slaves. The slaves had to have places to live. They had to have jobs. They had to have ability. They had to have education. And part of this, Paul, in a small way, makes his instructions practical. He looks at Philemon. He says, Philemon, if Onesimus is... Well, let's look at the text. It's in your notes. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee, and kind of the idea being he probably has, or if he oweth thee aught, the idea he probably does, put that on my account. So he's trying to do some things that are practical that could help Onesimus do the right thing. I'm going to hurry through the rest of this. In the USA, during the Constitutional Convention and after, there was much discussion of slavery. The discussion was mainly about how and when to eliminate slavery. There was the idea of emancipation. The better men always believed, and you just draw it however you want to write this, they believed in gradual emancipation. They realized, folks, you can't take a person that's been in slavery all of his life that cannot read and write and tell him, look up here, you need to go get a job. Can't read and write. But there were people in the North, the abolitionists, some of the knuckleheads, they would just burn the South down. They just wanted to stop slavery. It sounded real pious, but there was no solutions. There was no help. Immediate emancipation was not a good answer. Some believed in compensation. Compensation for the slave owners. They realized if slavery was eliminated, people would lose an unbelievable amount of money. Today, it's more reparations for the slaves. I think both sides probably needs to have been dealt with a long time ago. Some believed in colonization, to places like Liberia. We sent slaves back to Liberia. That did not work well. Some believed in relocation of slaves, specifically to the American West. They thought about taking all the blacks, sticking them off in some state out west. That was not a good idea, too. The better people believed in gradual emancipation and education and preparation, meaning this idea, trying to prepare people for the future, trying to make them have the ability to succeed. Abraham Lincoln had those ideas, but they were cut short. Everyone look at me. We are dealing with the results of the sins of our forefathers. Don't kid yourself. And there's two big sins. Number one was slavery in the beginning. And number two, once we ended slavery, we didn't prepare people. So you had tons of people that were, look up here, free. They were equal now. But they couldn't read and write. They had no skill set. And we just poured people out. And by the way, we now have generations, there's no question, that are the consequences of what slavery did to blacks in the American South. We have generations of black males who still can't read and write. By the way, I didn't invent this sin. I didn't cause this sin. Our job as a church and a school is to try to reverse some of this stupid. But it is one of our sins. I say in your notes, there is a huge difference between equality de jure, meaning by right, and equality de facto, meaning in reality or in fact. And you can say everybody's equal, but folks, we're not all equal. We can't read and write and get a job and do the things necessary. Of course, integration was a great fear because of this big ugly word called miscegenation. And if you do not know what miscegenation is, Frenchie will tell you right after the service. At the time, there was no model of a genuinely biracial society existing anywhere on earth. Please look at me. I am not sure that you can have, take a breath. I'm not sure how easy it is to have a biracial church. I think it's very easy to have a multi-ethnic church. But I think anytime you have two groups, I don't care what the two groups are, what happens? One group starts blaming the other group. I think you could bring half the church Poles and half the church Swedes. And the Swedes are bad, the Poles say, and the Poles are bad, the Swedes. I mean, it's the nature of the beast. We didn't know what to do with this. I don't know if we ever will. This is all about America. The USA was paralyzed by the immensity of the problems, including fear, impossibility. They just couldn't figure out how to do it. Lack of money, real prejudice, a lot of real prejudice, the desire initially to form a union and then to maintain the union. So in America, what was the solution? Look at me, and I'm done. 600,000 people butchered in a war. That was our solution. 600,000+ people butchered in a war. And you know what else? And we still didn't prepare the slaves for freedom. Let's stand. Cliffy?